Hi, guys.
Good to see you. Glad you're here. The Global Leadership Summit that Charlie mentioned, just want to let you know that there are still early bird ticket rates for the next, 9 days, but as of July 10th, the price goes up. So if you want to go and save money, I would encourage you to do it this week. And speaking of money, we're going to do our generosity moment. If you came prepared to give, come on down, money taker people. If you came prepared to give, then this is your opportunity to do that, to kind of give back to the mission of Southbrook that Charlie just spoke about. Many of us give online. You can do that through the PushPay app that you can download in your iTunes store or wherever, and make your contributions that way. It's a little easier. This is my second week in a row here. My name's Joe, by the way, a teaching pastor here at Southbrook. And last week I got to tell the entire story of the book of Genesis. From beginning to end in 30 minutes, I think it was 42, but we did it. And someone between services last week said, "Hey, I notice you're up there, you never use notes, you just kind of talk off the top of your head. Do you ever get nervous?" And I said, "Yeah, sometimes I get nervous. I've had an interesting life where I'm an introvert, I tell you that before, people don't believe it. Let's have an awkward conversation afterwards, you'll believe it. But a lot of introverted people end up finding themselves in different vocations where you are performing in one way or another, or speaking or teaching. And I've been a pastor, either part-time or full-time or volunteer, for all of my adult life. I started preaching when I was 18 years old. I'm just very used to being in front of people, and I sort of turned that, or I went a different way in my 20s and 30s into a career where I was an improvisational comedian in Las Vegas and Los Angeles, and I did stage acting and film acting, and I've just spent my whole life in one way or another being in front of people, and as long as I'm in control, I quite like it. So I generally am not nervous. This is all leading up to a confession. I'm nervous tonight, and it's Charlie's fault. Let me explain why. So Charlie, our wonderful lead catalyzer, is taking a break, well-deserved, to refresh, and I get to speak for him a lot when he goes away. He is nowhere to be found right now, and he assigned me the task of talking to you about Genesis chapter 1 and explaining what it really means. Thanks. One person gets it. So many of you here don't spend a lot of time thinking about Genesis chapter 1, and that is fine, and you're probably going to enjoy the next 30 minutes and learning about it. Some of you here have very strong opinions about it. It's one of those passages that some people just have triggers, that if you say something opposite of what they might believe about it, they get a little, I don't want to say weird, but I'm going to say weird, and can be very, very defensive. Kind of the closer you get to the beginning and the end of the Bible, the more weird people get in terms of the reaction. We can disagree about Jeremiah, because who reads that anyway, but we can't disagree about Genesis 1 or Revelation 21 or whatever. Once it gets to the beginning of time or how the world might wrap up or the universe might wrap up, we all have, many of us, not all of us, but many of us have sort of entrenched beliefs that are very close to our faith, and those beliefs can help us understand who God is. I will tell you, I've had all of the beliefs in my life. My journey through understanding some of these troubled passages of Scripture have led me to believe things I never thought I would believe. I believe certain things about certain Scriptures now that I would have told you when I graduated from Bible college was heresy. But now I believe it, and it's part. I'm not going to tell you what those are, but that's. It's just that as we go and evolve, if we treat our faith seriously, and specifically if we treat our study of Scripture seriously, we are bound to change. One of my favorite theologians is a guy named Tom Wright, and he says about maturity, he says this, the wise person, the mature person, is the one who knows they're wrong about something really important, but they don't know what it is yet. So the wise person is the one who knows that they're wrong about something that they believe very deeply, but they just don't know what it is that they're wrong about yet. And I believe that with all my heart about me, because I am a very wise, mature person. So much so, I might be wrong about everything. God has put me, for whatever reason, in a position tonight to talk to you about one of those passages. So, can you be nervous with me? Are we good with that?
Yeah.
Don't throw anything. If you really liked last week, just think about that a lot. All right. Before we jump in, I thought it might be helpful to talk about some of the things I think about when it comes to looking at a part of Scripture that might be kind of debatable. So here's five things that I would put in front of us before we jump in. The first one is that the Bible is here for us to learn, to love and know God, not to become our God. The Bible is here for us to get to know God, to love God. The Bible is not here to become something we worship. It's not here to become God. I've grew up my whole life in the evangelical tradition, and we love the Bible. I love the Bible. It should be obvious if this is your first time here, you don't know, but I love to tell stories from the Bible. I've done it my whole life. I've developed 5 one-man shows on different books of the Bible. There's not a work of humanity that comes even close to how much I love the stories in Scripture. I've devoted much of my free time through my life. I read theology books on vacation. It's weird. I love it with all my heart, but I have learned that I cannot worship it. That God is God. Jesus is Christ. He is Messiah. And the Bible is, the record of what God has done in humanity and who Jesus is and teaches us all about him. But it's not God. I would say a critique I have for evangelicals, and I can do this. I was also born in Kentucky. I can say anything I want about Kentucky, and I can say anything I want about evangelical Christians. So one of my critiques of evangelicals is that I will hear them say to me, I'm glad we aren't like Catholics who worship the Pope. And first of all, can we agree as evangelicals before we start criticizing Catholics or anyone else? We might have a little work to do. You know what I mean? Like in-house. Anyway, what that is saying, in essence, is saying, it's just so obvious to me as a non-Catholic that they are putting this man too high above others. Or they might say that they put the church, they treat the church and they treat the leaders of the church like they're gods. And that's wrong. I think it's okay to ask those questions about our Catholic brothers and sisters, so long as we as evangelicals realize that pretty clearly, for us, it is the Bible that we tend to maybe put up so high on such a pedestal that it gets confused with God itself. And so I would just say to, if I can't express it with words, for those of you that have known me for several years, you know how much I love the Bible. But it's not God. The book will not save you. If apart from God, the book will not even help you. God is God. I think of this, back in the old days, prehistoric, people used to write letters with papers and pens. Do you remember those days? They would put things called stamps on them, and nice people would deliver them to your home. It's true. Some of you under 30 don't believe me, but this happened. And I would imagine, a newlywed couple in the early 40s who get married, and then he's a GI and he goes off to war, and he can't FaceTime or tweet or anything, you know. He's in a war zone, but he can write letters. And so he writes letters to his wife. Maybe she's pregnant and they're going to have a baby. So he writes letters and talks about how much he loves her. And he's not known for being a poet, but he takes some stabs at that. He has a baby girl who's born, who's never met, writes letters to his baby girl. Can't wait to get home. And he's nervous because maybe he'll never see them again, and that makes him write even more about the deep love that he has for this wife and this girl he's never met. And then in 1945, the war ends, and he comes home. And he walks in the door, drops the duffel bag, looks at his wife, who's more beautiful than he remembered. She runs over, hugs him, and he holds his baby for the first time ever, and he weeps. I imagine that story happened thousands of times in our country. What probably did not happen after that was the wife probably didn't say, "Can you give me just 3 hours to go read your letters? Again, I just love them so much." Now, she probably cherished those letters, and there are probably people over the last 10 or 20 years who were buried with those letters. They loved them so much. And when things got hard, 10, 15 years later, maybe she pulled them out. And maybe she read them. Maybe they read them together to remember how deep their love was. But I just have a hunch she never mistook his presence with those letters. Because the letters were there to remind her and to show her his love. But once he was there, he was more important than the letters. Some of us can fall into a very understandable but accidental trap of worshiping the letters when our husband's home, when God is present. Jesus, when he was around, said things that got him in trouble a lot. One of the things he said in the Sermon on the Mount were things like, "You have heard it was said, do not murder, but I tell you, don't have hatred in your heart. You've heard it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, don't even look at a woman lustfully." When he's saying that, he's quoting Scripture. He's saying, you know what the Scripture says? The Scripture says this, "But I tell you." That's a strong thing to say. What Jesus, I think, is saying there is, you know the words. You've memorized the words. But do you know what they mean? Do you know where those words come from? Because that's even more important and even more central than the words themselves. So number one, we don't worship the Bible, we worship God. Number two, the Bible was written for us, but not to us. I think this is a super important thing for us to remember, and we fall into the trap of kind of knowing this, but also forgetting it. And I think, I do it too, look, I think it's kind of a subtle way, it's a subtle sense of almost self-importance. This is most obvious, like, in the religious section of the Hallmark aisle, we can find certain verses to say what we want them to say to us right now. And I don't think on the surface there's anything wrong with that. But what we need to remember is that every word in Scripture is there for us and for everyone who's ever lived to draw closer to God, to know God. But there's not a single word that was written to people living in South Dayton. There's not. Not originally. We can learn from it. But it wasn't written to us. All of it was written to someone else in a language almost all of us don't speak or know, many hundreds, thousands of years ago. So to open it up and say, well, this verse clearly says something or clearly says that, one of the things that gives me more shivers than anyone is whenever someone says the Bible clearly says, I'll accidentally say it before I'm done, but I'm probably, just forgive me, but sometimes studying the Bible is hard. It ought not to be easy in some ways when we realize we have to do a lot of work to go back in time to see who this text was originally written to. This is how verses that say things like in the New Testament where it says, slaves, obey your masters. This is written in a context, and this is a radical thing to say in the context of the new church where Paul is saying, Paul is in a list of things that Paul telling people to love people even when they are terrible to you. Slaves, love your masters. People use this verse to justify American slavery, and some kind of fringe lunatic people still use it to justify that. It was not written to us. This has nothing to do with American slavery. Paul's writing in a specific time in a specific culture where slavery was different but still wrong. And yet he says, in that context, as a Christian, love your master. We see all the time the Bible sort of used as a magic eight ball. Is it possible for you to flip through the pages of a Bible? Oh, by the way, if you're under 30, Bibles used to come in books. Is it possible to flip through the pages of the Bible to pray and to put your finger down and to find a verse that will help you? Yes. Is it probable? No. Probably not. My opinion, right? I'm not sure God is in the constant business of guiding your finger to the right verse. Can it happen once in a while? Sure. But that's a little bit of believing that the Bible's magic. And I don't see it as magic. It's something worthy of our study, not written originally to us, but everything in it is profitable when we view it kind of with that lens. The third thing I would say when you're studying a controversial verse is to seek the big truths first. We did a little bit, if you were here, we did a little bit of that last week, where I personally think there are a couple big themes in the whole book of Genesis. Last week we talked about answering the question, am I my brother's keeper? In essence, who should I love is part of the theme of the book. And, you know, there's lots of, trust me, we're only going to really look in depth at the first four or five chapters of Genesis. There's lots of weird stuff in the last 45 chapters that you could get hung up on and ask lots of questions about. And that's fine. That's learning. That's engaging our curiosity. So long as we don't lose sight of the fact that this story is trying to tell us something bigger than something found in one phrase or one microcosm. And that the reason we would study words, phrases, verses so much is to make sure that we are getting the big truths right. And there will be lots of interesting things that we can learn, but none more important than what the author's intended message was, the big message. Jesus, when he was here, condemned the enemies, his Pharisees, about their practice of tithing, which is the only time in recorded history where a pastor has made people feel guilty for tithing. It's an interesting little verse where they've read these scriptures, and the scriptures clearly say that we should give 10% of what we have back to God. And so they've been doing that down to their spices. So they're growing basil in their, you know, kitchen window, and they take 10% of that and give it to God. And Jesus comes to them and in essence says, I hate that. I hate that you are so meticulous to keep the law like that, to give even 10% of your spices, but your hearts are far from God. You don't love God. And so many of us can fall victim to that kind of lifestyle and that kind of thinking, where we begin to do maybe even very, very specific practices in our faith, but forget that it's about loving God. That's the big truth, right? To love God, to love other people. Fourth thing. The more true something is, the more we are dependent on story and metaphor to understand it. The more true something is, the more we are dependent on story and metaphor to understand it. Here's what I mean by that. Have you ever tried to really explain what love is without using an example or a story? Have you ever tried to explain who God is without using an example? All through Scripture, Jesus says over and over again that God is Father. That's a metaphor. He's not literally our biological father, but it's a metaphor to understand who God is. When I tried to explain as an only child how much my parents love me, it's virtually impossible. It's too much. I don't know how to explain it, so I will tell a story. Like when Debbie and I first got married, we were 21 and 20 years old, and we didn't have any furniture because we were 20 and 21 years old. Like, no furniture at all. I had a twin bed, and that wasn't going to work. So Debbie's parents bought us a bed, and we moved into a really terrible apartment in Western Hills here in Cincinnati, $295 a month. I didn't know how we were going to make it. And we were going to just sit on the floor. But we had love. My parents saw this, and they said, they got a call. We got new living room furniture, and we don't know what to do with our old furniture, so we're going to bring it down so you guys can have furniture. And I said, oh, that's nice. That's great. That's better than giving it to Goodwill or something, because we have no furniture. So this is really working out. Serendipitous. So they come, and they bring us furniture, which, looking back on it, was about 18 months old. And then a couple weeks later, 2 weeks later, we went to visit them in Columbus, where they were living at the time, and walked in their living room, and it was filled with lawn furniture. To me, that's what love is. I don't know how to use a bunch of other words that aren't narrative to explain to you what love looks like. Because love is more true than the fact that Debbie and I got married December 31st, 1994. That's a fact. But that fact is not nearly as true as how much I love each other. And this just isn't to play mind games with you, but there is a difference in things being factual and things being true, and things can be both. But some of the most true things aren't necessarily factual. For instance, there's a story that we all know that George Washington cut down a cherry tree. Should not have done that. That's a bad thing to do. And I didn't look this story up. I thought I knew it. Like, I think it goes something like, his dad said, "Did you cut down this cherry tree?" And he says, "I cannot tell a lie. I chopped down the cherry tree." That's the story. That is an American myth, by the way. Myth doesn't mean it didn't happen. It might have happened. We don't know. Is it possible that young little George Washington had a thing for cutting down cherry trees, couldn't control himself? Is that possible? 100% yes, it's absolutely possible. It is possible if that was his thing and he kept doing it and he couldn't stop. Is it altogether possible that if you could time travel and spend every waking hour with young George Washington that you would never see him cut down a cherry tree? Absolutely, that's possible. It might not have factually happened. It doesn't matter in that story because that's not the point. The point is, wrestle with this one for another sermon, another day when I talk about things that'll make you mad. The point is, in America, our politicians don't lie. The point is, our founding father was so truthful, he would never lie about anything. And so, of course, we became a nation like that, a nation that tells the truth, a people who are trustworthy. Is it interesting to, do you wonder, is it interesting, would it be nice to know if he really did cut down a tree? Sure. Sure. But the point of the story is to tell the truth. Last thing, before we get to the stuff I'm going to talk about. It's okay to disagree. It's okay to disagree. And we always have, by the way, with this chapter we're going to look at in Genesis chapter 1. Going way back to the earliest church fathers, 200, 300 years after the birth of Jesus, there were people saying that Genesis 1 is literal history. It's exactly how it went down, 24-hour days. That's how God created the earth. And there were people like Irenaeus and Aquinas saying, I think it's metaphor. I think it's more myth. I think it's there to teach us some big lessons. What they would all tend to agree on when they weren't fighting was there are bigger messages in this story that are more important than the way we each look at it. And at our best, we come to those truths. And then for fun, we can sit around and yell at each other about who's right if we want to. But there are bigger truths. It's okay to disagree. It is. It has to be. Because we've wrestled with texts like this forever and ever and ever. And the smartest people of faith who have ever existed on many texts in the Bible are on different pages. We tend to isolate ourselves with the smart people who say what we want to believe. That's very normal. So we look at all these smart people who say exactly what I want to believe. And we say, look at all these smart people. And then you don't realize there's a ton of other smart people over here. But what we tend to do is say, well, they can't be smart people because I believe this. But some of this stuff, there is room for disagreement. I would say almost all of it. I would say this is why when someone asks Jesus on several occasions, what's the most important thing in the law? They asked him several times. He said this, you must believe, in a literal 7-day. No, he doesn't do that. He says, you must love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Every other thing written in recorded history hangs on those two things. What I know for sure is if our disagreement about any scripture leads us to love each other less, it's probably something going on that's wrong, right? It all ought to lead us to a place where we love God and love each other. So what I'm going to do for the rest of the time is tell you a little bit of what I think is going on in the first chapter of Genesis and some of the big truths that we can pull out of it. In a second, I'll actually read the whole chapter for you. And I've assumed that most of you have heard it before, read it before. It's okay if you haven't. It's the one that starts in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's that one. We'll get to it in just a second. But I'm going to give you now some of my opinions that you may or may not agree with and may or may not care about. But I'll give them to you now. The book of Genesis that we talked about last week tells the story of the beginning of the Israelite nation, right, the Hebrews. And then the Pentateuch, which are the first five books, or the Torah, if you're Jewish, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, were traditionally written by Moses. Most people maybe still of Jewish and Christian faith believe that Moses himself wrote those first five books of the law. There are many scholars that do not believe that, that believe it was written at a later date. If Moses wrote it, it may have been written, 3,800 years ago or something crazy like that. There are some who believe that it was written, most all would agree to this, that it was oral traditions that were pulled out of sort of different places. And then they were compiled at some point. Maybe Moses compiled them. I tend to believe that they were probably compiled and written for the first time at a later date than Moses, my personal opinion. I tend to believe that that this book was largely formed as we know it today around, I think, between 600 and 500 BC, which is the fact that none of you gasped means you don't care that much. That's where I've come to in my study of when I think this stuff came together, during the time of the Babylonian captivity, which means Genesis isn't the oldest book in the Bible, in my opinion. There are books that are older than Genesis, even though it tells the very beginning story. Here's why I tend to believe it was written then, and I want to just tell you a story that I have never told, and so forgive me. I might have to look. Also, you'll know I'm nervous if I use notes, which I'm doing now. I might have to look down to get a couple names right because this is a story I've never told. It's known as the Enuma Elish, which is a creation myth story, not from our tradition, but rooted in the Sumerian tradition, which eventually will become the Babylonian tradition. This story would date to roughly 3000 BC, maybe before. One of the earliest, and some believe perhaps the very first sort of creation myth that human beings came up with. And it's pretty weird to our ears. But it goes something like this. The cosmology, how the people in the ancient Near East, where Genesis was written, how they would have seen the cosmology of the world is very different than ours. It's a pre-scientific culture. And you guys know this stuff. I know I'm not trying to be patronizing, but just to remind you, this is before they understood that the earth revolved around the sun and that our cosmology now is very scientific based because we know a lot more facts than they knew back in the day, right? So our cosmetology. That's like mascara and stuff. Our cosmology, what we believe about the universe, is that, we're in a solar system, we're revolving around the sun, going really fast, but our sun's really actually not that big. There's a billion other suns and billions of other planets, and we think maybe probably the universe is expanding, constantly expanding, and we got all, that's what we believe about the current state of the universe. Back then, what they believed in many cultures all around this region was basically the same thing, which is that Earth was flat, and that there was a dome over the Earth, and that the dome was kind of clear. It was translucent. You could see through it. And on the other side of the dome they saw blue sky, and so they just assumed it was water, especially since water fell out of the sky, so those were the holes in the dome. We can judge this, make fun of it. It's kind of fun too, but we would have believed the same thing back in the day, right? They didn't know. So their best thinking was that there was a dome and that there was water up there, and that there was also water under the earth, and sometimes the water would bubble up and we'd have springs and rivers and ponds and stuff like that. But that was basically how they viewed their state in the world. They believed the sun and the moon and the stars were generally put there to help us know directions and know times of day and know seasons, and that they were inside the dome somehow. All right. They called that the firmament, that layer, which literally kind of means the firm thing that keeps the water up there. So this early myth, it says that before the beginning of time, there were two gods, a male god named Apsu, and his wife, a female god named Tiamat. And they were weird in the sense that they were really just water. All that existed before everything in this myth was water. Apsu, the male god, he was fresh water. Tiamat, the female god,
she was saltwater and salty. Like she was like a, she was like a dragon almost, like a monster, and very tough. And they begin to just sort of blend into each other because they were kind of water creatures. And that turned into a sexual relationship that begat children. And the first children that these two water gods made were like demons and monsters. But then they started having children that were more like them. They were also gods. And then they had many children, and these children became gods themselves. But they were noisy, and they annoyed Apsu. They made a bunch of noise. They were rowdy kids. They were partying. They were in their teenage years, whatever. So Apsu gets mad, and he decides, he tells his wife, I'm going to kill my children because they bother me. And she says, yeah, go for it. Fine. So I'm not sure if this is how they told that story back in the day, but this is how I understand it. So Apsu goes to kill his children, the gods who are annoying, but instead they kill him. They kill their father, kill the father god. And so now all that's left is the mother, Tiamat, to take care of these children, and she's furious. So to avenge her husband's death, she decides she's going to pull an army around her. She gets a general named Kingu and puts him in charge and decides she's going to kill all of her children. And they're scared of her because she's like a scary dragon and dad was just like weird water, right? So the sons and daughter gods, they pull together and they say, you know, we need to select one of us to be our leader because mom's coming and she's going to kill us all if we don't have some good leadership. One of them steps up, a god named Marduk. And Marduk says, I agree, I will fight our mother on our behalf, and I will fight her army, and I will fight her general, Kingu. But here's the deal. If I defeat our mother in battle, you have to make me the big god, the number one god. You have to give me sovereignty over everything. I want to rule over the universe and all of you. And they're so scared, his brothers and sisters, that they say, yes, if you defeat our mother, kill our mother, then you can be the sovereign god over everything. So Marduk goes out. He first kills the general Kingu, and then he has this epic battle with his mother. She opens her mouth to consume him and to eat him, and he sends evil wind into her lungs. She starts to choke. He takes an arrow, and he shoots her through the heart and takes her life from her. She dies, and as her corpse falls to the ground. And when a monster's corpse falls to the ground, typically in myths, it's a great place to start like a new world. And so what he does is he rips his mother's corpse in half, and he sends half of her corpse up there and leaves half down here. And the half up there becomes the firmament, what separates the water from us up there. And the half down here becomes the land, the ground that we can live on. And then he thinks this is a great place to like start a universe. So he starts doing that. And he makes the sun, moon, and stars specifically so that we can tell time and know what's going on. And then he puts all of his brothers and sisters in charge of things he doesn't want to do, like make the sun come up, make the moon come up, make wind, make storms, make food, whatever. And they're all assigned different things. And it's going fine until they start complaining because they're bored because it's so monotonous. The moon goddess is like, why do I got to do this every night? And the sun god's like, why do I got to do this every day? And so Marduk listens to his brothers and sisters, and he remembers that general he killed, Kingu, and he goes and drains his blood. And from his blood, he builds a new creature, and that's man. And then he puts man on earth to do the bidding of the gods and do all the monotonous stuff the gods don't want to do every day. And then that's basically the end of the story. It ends, though, with Marduk requesting a temple be built for himself, a place where he can rule the world from. And so he instructs on building this temple. They build him a temple. They put it in a place called Babel, which means house of God, becomes Babylon. So there's this initiation process that is not just found in this myth, but in many other myths, where there are these initiation days, kind of like getting the temple ready for the god to come live in it. And they do this for 12 days. Some texts say 7 days, most say 12. They prepare for Marduk, and then he comes and he sits in his temple in Babylon, the center of all the universe, because it's a Babylonian myth. And he sits there, and it says he rests. He rests in his temple. So to rest in his temple in this context is to rule. He's not tired. He didn't have to build it. But to rest means, it means like to sit in the Oval Office, to have authority to rest in your position. And that's the end. That's the end of their creation myth. In my opinion, myths like this were floating around the ancient world at the time when the Hebrews began crafting how they were going to take their oral traditions and talk about their God. And it doesn't bother me at all to think that the Hebrews would have known myths like this, and that Genesis 1, when it comes time to write it down, which is written, by the way, in very sort of poetic form, is a little bit, I think, of a response to the stuff they don't agree with about how, who God really is. Because the Hebrews were the first to believe in one God who is everywhere, and really takes some of this weird silliness and violence out of all of it, and just say, this is how we believe God created the heavens and the earth. And so, with all that in mind, right? You ready now? Oh, we gotta go, sorry. Let's read Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the firmament, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault, or expanse, or from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good, and he said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God sent them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. And so God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the waters of the sea and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals according to his kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves along the ground. And then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for fruit. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. There's three quick things in light of what we've been talking about that I would contend to you are the big truths of this. Here's the first one. That we are created in goodness, through goodness, and for goodness. Did you notice how many times the word good was in there? Everything was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. And it was very good. All the other myths of the day that tried to explain how we came about were not very good. There's a lot of people cutting their mom in half and making the sky. Like, every myth that you could juxtapose against the Hebrew myth, the earth is birthed out of violence and hatred and murder and anger. But the Hebrews come along and say, no, God creates out of love, out of goodness, peaceful. If that's true, then it means that we weren't only created for goodness, but we are capable of great goodness. If we were only created in hatred and violence, then that would explain why we are so capable of hatred and violence. Of course we know that, but we believe we were created for good, by good, and that we can overcome that instinct of hatred and violence to be peaceful, loving, good, creative people. That's a big lesson. Second one here is that we are created in God's image. God didn't take some dead general he didn't like in the first place and drain his blood to make us. He creates us in his image. This will go along with the macro theme that I talked about last week, that if we are all created in the image of God, it means lots of things, but it means that we are like God in so many ways, and it means that we have a little bit of God in each of us, and that when we look around, we are all each other's brothers and sisters, all worthy of love. If we were created in some, you know, war, some weird, like, battle between opposing gods who, in theory, are supposed to be our mother and father, then of course everything's a mess. But no, we say we aren't created like that. We are created in the image of that good God, in the image of that loving God, that we are one another's brother's keeper. We are our sister's keeper. And beyond that, all the myths say that we were created to serve the gods because they got bored of doing all the work. And this one says, no, we are created not to serve God as a slave, but to represent God. To do not just the work of man, but to do the work of God. Which makes it clear is to take care of the earth, to fill the earth, to continue the goodness that is the earth, to take care of animals, to take care of vegetation, to take care of the planet, to take care of each other. We were put here as representatives, divine representatives, as our opportunity to love this place. And the verses I didn't read because it goes into chapter 2, but you might know what they are. On the seventh day, it says, on the seventh day God rested of all the work he had done. And I always thought that was weird growing up, because who wants a God who gets kind of exhausted? I mean, it's a lot of work making a universe and everything. But when I was a kid, I would read that verse and just, he's like stumbling to bed. So hard. So hard to make all that stuff. I'm so tired. Don't set an alarm. I'm sleeping in. That's a misunderstanding, in my opinion, of what it means to rest. I believe the most masterful part of Genesis chapter 1, I don't know who wrote it. I don't know exactly how it came about. But I do firmly believe at this point in my life that it's a slap across the face of Marduk. That it's saying, oh, remember those 7 days, 12 days that it took to initiate your temple for your God? And then he came and he rested in his temple and he ruled. You can have Babylon. Our God rests in his temple. And his temple is the cosmos. It's the universe. This, I think, is why throughout the years when the Israelites say, God, give us a king, give us a temple, give us a king, give us a temple. He says, no, I'm your temple. I'm your king. Then he finally gives in and it goes haywire. This is God saying, the cosmos, the world is my temple. These 6 days have initiated it. And now to say God sits or rests isn't him sleeping. Imagine him sitting on the throne, resting. It means now things are set in place. Now I can go to work. Now I can do the work of what it means to rule my kingdom. And God says, my kingdom
is everywhere. Every place. Every soul, every person, every breath. Here's the big point, I think. It ought to matter less to us how this all happened than the fact that God rests in his temple. He works today. He's in charge today. He's our king today. There is nowhere you can go that God isn't ruling. He's present. Why I believe this so strongly is not just because of this, but because when Jesus comes at the right time to planet Earth, he has one message, which is that God reigns. Kingdom has come. God is here. What does that mean? Jesus says, means this. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength because he's right here. And love your neighbor as yourself. Everything else just gets us to that point. All right? If I offended you, you can send letters to Charlie. Let's pray. Father, you are a mystery. We really can only know you through story and metaphor and experience. So grateful for this ancient text, how it starts to point us to how humanity began to really know you, find you as the one God. The one God who is not fundamentally, God, we believe you are not fundamentally angry. You are not fundamentally at war with yourself. You are not fundamentally bored with us. We are not created just to do your mundane work. But we are your children created in your likeness to love you, love one another. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys, you can take communion on your way out if you want to stop to remember Jesus and the cross. Thank you guys so much.